You have your Bibles with you today. If you could turn with me again to Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in your pew back. You can take that. If you have no Bible at all, please take it as a gift to you from us. Revelation chapter 20. This week we're looking at verses 7 through 15, the second half of this chapter. Last week we saw in the opening, first half of the chapter, the vision that John had regarding Satan's binding for the age of the millennium. During this period, we believe, or I believe, is the age of the church. The gospel is going forth unto the nations. Satan is pictured as bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. So in other words, the gospel goes forth. God's people come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. His kingdom is built. His church is built. But here in the second part of the chapter, Satan is released from his prison. And he is released in order to deceive and to gather the nations for an epic, climactic, final battle. It's the battle that we've been seeing in the book of Revelation in chapter 16 and 19, depicted here again in chapter 20. And this is a very serious, sobering passage. The Bible has much to say. God has much to say about this last battle and the scene of his final judgment, the day of Jesus' triumph, the revelation of his righteousness and his justice. And here John sees books that are being opened about everyone who has ever lived, particularly of the wicked, depicting every word, thought, and deed that they have ever done. He sees another book as well, the book of life. It reveals the book of the redeemed. But when these books are opened, the wicked are there to stand in judgment before the great white throne of God. Follow with me here. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, this is God's holy word. John writes, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers they fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a very heavy passage and a very heavy message. And I ask for your help right now. The power and work of your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and rock, and your Son is our Redeemer. We pray in his holy and righteous and glorious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Over the centuries, various Christian scholars, theologians, have sought to identify who is this Gog and Magog, and without fail every time their theories have come up short. When the Roman Empire was in decline, the early church father Ambrose believed that Gog represented the Goths who were beginning to take over Rome. And the Goths did take over the Roman Empire. They besieged that land. Later in the 7th century, some believed that Gog and Magog were Muslim armies that were surrounding the Holy Land, invading the Holy Land. In the 13th century, Gog was believed to be the Mongol Khan. In the Reformation era, some thought that Gog was the Pope, who the Reformers said is the Antichrist or some kind of Russian czar. During the Crimean War, during the 19th century, British theologians and scholars thought that Gog was Russia. I mentioned to you last week one of the false claims about dispensational premillennialism, mainly coming from the Scofield Study Bible. And dispensational Christianity believed that Gog and Magog was also Russia. As late as the late 1990s, they proposed that the former president of Russia, Mikhail Gorbachev, would lead an invasion along with other Arab nations into Israel. This would lead to the rapture of the church and the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Grant Jeffrey, a leading dispensational scholar in the 1990s, proposed that this would happen by the year 2000. The point is to say it seems that everyone's attempt to try to identify who this Gog and Magog is has come up short. One commentator, Ian Dugan, explains it this way. He says, with its vivid imagery and pictorial language, literature such as the prophecy of Gog and Magog lends itself to a flexible application to whatever the contemporary dangers to world peace are perceived to be. And what we need to understand is how this vision here in Revelation 20 connects to what the rest of Scripture reveals to us as to what will happen leading up to the last day. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, he spoke of a great rebellion that would happen in a period of great tribulation. He said, there will be great tribulation such as not yet been from the beginning of the world unto now and no and never will be. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 said that unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness will not be revealed. So it's clear, a great rebellion is coming, a worldwide rebellion is coming, and then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And this passage shows us at the end of the age that the devil, that Satan, will be released, and he will be released to gather his kingdom to wage war against the saints, whereby Christ will appear in his glory to defeat the devil and bring God's judgment against the kingdom of darkness. So let's begin with John's vision here of the end. The end, the last day. Verses 7 and 8. He says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. The term planesai in the Greek is important to know because that term means to lead astray or to deceive. Again, Satan was bound during the period of the millennium so that he could no longer lead astray or deceive the nations. But now at the end of the age, he is released to do what he does, that is to deceive the nations. If we look back at verse 4, it says that he will do this for a little while. It's the gathering for the last battle. The Gogs and the Magogs, the kingdom of darkness, verse 8. But notice the means that the devil uses to wage his war in this battle. The devil does not use primarily weapons of violence as his chief weapon of war, though he is not opposed to using weapons of violence. The devil's chief weapon of choice in this epic last battle are deceptions, lies. The attack against the truth. So, brothers and sisters, truth matters greatly in the eyes of God and with regards to the tactics of our enemy The devil, it is his weapon of choice, not truth, but lies, to attack the truth. This has been his weapon of choice all along, ever since the fall and the beginning and the Garden of Eden and Genesis chapter 3. And those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him, who have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, we have been armed with the truth of the gospel. We have been armed with the truth of God's word. And the devil, along with his hosts of darkness, engage in the battle in an attempt to attack the truth. Think about how Jesus describes Satan, how he describes the devil. In John chapter 8, he was speaking to the Pharisees, many who were accusing him of being a liar and of the devil. And Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus says when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. I don't think it should surprise any of us that over the last several years, we've seen the truth increasingly under attack, not only from those outside the church, but from those supposedly inside the church, the truth about God, the truth about what constitutes righteousness and justice and sin, the truth about what it means to be male or female, made in the image of God for the glory of God, the truth about marriage and sexuality, the truth about the gospel and the word of God. This is increasingly under assault during our day and age. Richard Phillips says this: "We are constantly told that Christians must be less doctrinally fixated and that we must be more tolerant of worldly ideas and practices. This approach should not alarm us, given Satan's chief strategy of binding unbelievers with deception." I've said it before, it's not loving to hide the truth from anyone. If we're to say in our hearts, we're going to avoid speaking the truth because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to offend this person. We don't want to offend this particular group. So we're just going to agree with their worldly ideas and philosophies. That's not loving. That's deceptive. It's falling into the trap of the enemy and the tactics that he uses to steal, kill, and destroy as many as he possibly can. That's what the devil does. He uses lies in the ideals and the philosophies of the world to destroy people in their sin. And yet our aim, by the grace of God and the goodness of God, through the love of God and the steadfast faithfulness of God, is to speak the truth in love. Our aim is to speak the truth in love. We will not budge when it comes to the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not budge when it comes to the truth about what constitutes sin and where sin originates from within the sinful hearts of human beings. We will not budge when it comes to the truth about what constitutes righteousness and justice and the only hope that we have in life and death, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we will not budge, no matter what threats may come our way, no matter how the world may converge upon us, is because we know to whom we belong. We know the one in whom we belong. And we know the path that he has set out for us. We know where we are headed as his people in the kingdom of God. And here's what we need to know, as John sees in verses 9 and 10, that as this battle leads towards the end, the forces of darkness, what do? They surround the camp and the beloved city. They press in other words, on the people of God, threatening the people of God. In other places in Revelation, it says that they will capture or conquer or kill the saints, the people of God. In Revelation 11, John said this, that the beast, he rises from the bottomless pit, he makes war on the saints in order to kill them. This is how the story goes as we march towards the last day. But Christ will return to raise his people, to raise his saints in glory. And John sees the doom of the devil here. He sees the doom and destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 10, it will be just like the fire that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. Christ will appear on the day of His glory and will consume His adversaries and foes. And what will follow that is the scene that we see here. Secondly, the throne. The appearance before the great white throne. John saw it in verse 11. Out of God's presence, while seated on His throne, John saw the earth and the sky disappearing or vanishing, and no place was found for them. In other words, there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Everyone will be there to stand and to give an account of himself. So let's unpack this. Let's understand what's happening before the great white throne of judgment. First of all, the throne itself. John doesn't tell us whether it's the Father seated on the throne or whether it's Christ. But I believe the scriptures are clear that this is Jesus seated upon his throne. In Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is Jesus. This is Christ. And it's significant that earlier in Revelation, when John was caught up into the heavens to see the glory of God and the heavenly worship, he saw God's throne and he saw one seated upon the throne. He says his appearance was like jasper and carnelian. He said he saw a rainbow stretching over the throne. It was like emerald. And here at the end of Revelation, this vision of Christ and him seated on his throne and his glory is fulfilled. And his throne is great. Why? Because it radiates the greatness and the glory of God, the majesty of God, the perfections of God. His throne is white because it represents God's holiness, the purity of God. It's reminiscent of Isaiah's vision from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was caught up into the heavens, and there he saw the seraphim crying out, the six-winged seraph crying out unto God before his throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now he has come. The earth is filled with His glory. What do we make of the earth and the sky fleeing such that there is no place for them? Again, earlier visions from chapter 6 in Revelation, when the sixth seal was opened, John saw the physical order of creation being brought to a cataclysmic end. He saw stars falling from the heavens. He saw the sky disappearing in a great earthquake. Richard Phillips says this: "This shows the upheaval that results from the absolute holiness and majesty of God when His throne is brought into this fallen world order." The prophet Micah speaks of this as well regarding Jesus' return or Christ's return. He says in Micah 1, verse 4, that the mountains will melt under Him and the valleys will be split open like wax before the fire. In chapter 6 of Revelation, John saw the wicked as unable to flee from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is serious. This is sobering. Nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. Doug Kelly says, "There is now nothing to hide any individual in an assembled universe from the Almighty, whose very existence some of these people spent their lives trying to deny. All pretense is gone on this day. Every one of us will then be face to face with ultimate and final reality. No escape, no hiding place. The refuge of philosophy and false religion will vanish with the clouds. All will be held captive by the face of the living God." And this text shows us the scope of all who will appear before the great white throne on this day. Verse 12, "The dead, great and small, are standing before the throne." Picture a mass sea of humanity, billions upon billions of people gathered before Christ in His presence, before His throne in judgment. It is mind-blowing. Jesus said in John 5 that an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear His voice and they will come out. He says all. meaning those who have perished in hell spiritually and those who have been in heaven, all will hear his voice and will come out. It's a universal resurrection, verse 16 or 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. John tells us that each one is judged according to the books or the book. That is, the books that recorded their deeds. So maybe you're wondering, where are we in this scene of judgment? Where are the saints? Are we gathered before God's throne in judgment on the last day? And I want you to understand how the scriptures reveal this event, how Jesus speaks about it. There is a clue here in verse 12. While the books are being opened, revealing the deeds of all the wicked, another book was opened, and that book is the book of life. And in the book of life, there aren't deeds recorded, but names. Names of all the redeemed. Revelation 13 and 17, we're told that this book contains the names of all the redeemed written before the foundation of the world. Jesus in Matthew 25 teaches us that as the nations are gathered before his throne, he will separate the sheep from the goats. So Jesus teaches us that after this resurrection and all people are gathered before the throne, he will distinguish between those who are his and those who are not. He will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and Jesus will say to his people, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, to inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Now, what about standing before God and giving an account of our lives? How do we understand this? Because the scriptures say that we will do this. Paul speaks about this. There are some Christians, some scholars, who propose that we will give an account of every one of our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds on this day of judgment. And there are passages. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The confession that we read this morning quoted that in like manner. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that on the day of judgment, men will give an account for every idle word that they speak. And in Romans 14, Paul says that we will all give an account of ourselves before God. So what do we make of this? I do believe that we will give an account of ourselves before God. I do believe that we will see what God has rescued us from. However, I don't believe that God will expose us in all of our sin on that day. And here's why I say this to you, because the scriptures tell us the promise of the gospel. Psalm 103, David rejoices. He says that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. In Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant says that God is merciful toward us in our iniquities, that he will blot out our transgressions and remember them no more. Isaiah says in Isaiah 38 that the Lord will cast our sins behind his back. And the question is, where was all of this accomplished? It was accomplished at Jesus' cross, whereby he gave of his life and shed his blood for us. God is not going to shame his people. He's not going to shame you and I on the day of his judgment. We'll be found by him spotless and clothed in his righteousness, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what will happen because we are forgiven in Christ is that we will be commended. That's clearly what Jesus is speaking to in the Olivet Discourse. We will be commended according to our deeds. Jesus will say to his sheep, Matthew 25, "When I was hungry, you fed me." He says, "When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison and sick, you visited me." Jesus is pictured on the last day commending his people, not shaming his people in their sin. But with regards to the wicked, books are opened, and the deeds of the wicked, of their injustice and sinfulness, are exposed. And it will be absolutely and abundantly clear why they are being judged. John says in verse 14, each one of them will be judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Brothers and sisters, if we were to visit a medieval cathedral, upon entering the door, in most of them, there's a semicircular carving on the front door that in Latin is called the tympanum. In the tympanum, this carving is a picture of Christ's final judgment, a picture with his righteous, the sheep who are seated on his right, and the wicked who are seated on the left, depicting the destiny of everyone who has ever lived. Here in Revelation 20, we're seeing the destiny of everyone who has ever lived. And the warning here, it has to do with the severity of God's judgment against sin, against those who reject Christ and his gospel. And therefore, the only hope that any of us have is Jesus and his life of perfection. His blood that was spilled for us on the cross. His resurrection, which is the promise and guarantee of our resurrection. If you don't know Jesus today, I would say to you that your soul and your life is in great danger for eternity. And your need is to turn unto Jesus, to look unto him, to confess your sins, to repent of your sins, to surrender your life unto him, to identify with him, to confess Jesus as your hope, to confess him as your Lord. And what God offers to you through this confession, through this surrender unto him, through the obedience of faith, this is what the scripture reveals to us, is forgiveness, acceptance, covering in righteousness, a new heart that now begins to want to obey God, the new heart of the new covenant, a heart given to you and I as a gift of God's grace whereby we want to follow Jesus, whereby we want to obey his word and his commands. This is what God offers unto us. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To reject this message is certain doom and will lead to certain condemnation. Brothers and sisters, as we look out into our world, our culture, and our society, as we see the increase of its decay, the increase of lawlessness, the increase of idolatry, sometimes things can seem so bleak and dark in our world. And when we see this, remember that God is faithful, that he is reigning from his throne. God is good. He is steadfast in his love and his faithfulness. He is always working. God is always working to bring his kingdom promises to bear on earth as it is in heaven. And John's vision teaches us that when things look really bleak and or dark in the world, that God's victory, Jesus' victory, is on the horizon. When it seems as though the Gogs or the Magogs of this world, when they bring you to despair, and it seems like the world is caving in upon us, look to Jesus. He is our victory, and he will triumph. We are loved by him, welcomed by him, forgiven by him, adopted by him, clothed in him, armored by him, in his word, and all that he is for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has declared in his own words to the Apostle John at the end of this book, he said to him, "Behold, I am coming soon, and I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, whether good or evil." So let us be ever diligent and vigilant to be about Jesus' work with each and every day. Because with each passing day that comes and goes, we are moving closer and closer towards the end. Towards the revelation of who this Gog and Magog is, the kingdom of darkness. And ultimately to the coming of Christ and to his triumph and victory to the great white throne of his judgment, whereby he will claim us as his own and commend us for the deeds of righteousness we will have done. Let's be about this work and grow as his citizens in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you again for the hope we have in your Son and in the gospel. We pray that you would help us to be ever faithful unto you, Lord, to stand upon the truth of your word and your promises. We thank you that they are all true. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us grace and give us hope, Lord. Yes, we see the darkness of this world and we see the attack against the truth of your word. May your light shine through us. And may we be found faithful unto you at your coming because of the work and power of your Holy Spirit who is within us, who guards us and keeps us and preserves us for this day. And help us to be about your work, building your kingdom here on earth to your glory and honor and praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.